Good morning again. It is good to be together, isn't it? I know I say that, but it really is wonderful to be together, to enjoy a fellowship together. And while we are not where we would like to be because of everything that's been going on with the virus, it's still good to be together. And I rejoice in the Lord, and I praise the Lord for allowing that to happen. I'd like to turn to Genesis 15. I've been doing a series of messages on the life of Abraham. I just recently, in a devotional, looking at Abraham. It wasn't focused on Abraham, but I just took note of him, and I thought that would make a very good study. And I've enjoyed studying it, and hopefully it is a blessing to you as well. In Genesis chapter 15, starting in verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it.' He said, 'O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?' So he said to him, 'Bring me a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon.' And then he brought all these to him, and cut them in two, and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to him, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.' It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenazite and the Cadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite.'" Now, Genesis 15 has always been one of my favorite portions of Scripture. For one reason, we look at verse 6, and that forms the basis for the doctrine, the teaching on imputed righteousness. In Romans, Paul writes that Abram believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him, that is Abraham, as righteousness. And also, as the Lord himself passes between the pieces, we see a foreshadowing of the cross of Christ. But as I studied this, and I've always found comfort in this, but as I studied this passage fresh for today's message, I found another source of comfort. And I want to consider the passage drawing out really two main things that we see here. One is Abram's questions. He has questions, and there's three basic questions, if you'll allow me. Questions regarding protection, his posterity, that is his children, and his property, the land. So that's the first aspect that we see in this passage. The second is how the Lord responds to these questions. And again, we see it in three ways I'll submit to you, and hopefully it will make sense to you. I hope it makes sense to me too. But really in three ways, he answers it in three ways, in who he is, what he has done, and how he has done it. And before we get into the meat of the passage, since I'm focusing a little bit more this morning on the questions, I want to say something about this fact that Abram has questions. This should comfort us. Abram, who is called the friend of God, the father of all who believe, he had questions, and very serious questions at that. There is a phrase that I have. I don't want to call it a love-hate relationship with the phrase, maybe a like-dislike relationship. That's not quite as strong. In some circles, especially in evangelical circles, it seems like. And that phrase is, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Now, on the one hand, I like it. I like it for its simplicity and its truth. It acknowledges the truth of Scripture as God's inspired word, and that it is ultimately God's word that is the answer to all of life's questions, and I can therefore accept it on faith. But on the other hand, I don't like it. And that is because in some ways, I view it as a cop-out. And what I mean by that is, I don't want to have to think about these difficult questions. That can be an attitude that people have with that. I'm not saying that is everybody's attitude. Like I said, I have a like-dislike relationship with that phrase. It's often brought out when someone brings serious questions to us regarding the Scripture, and we don't want to have to deal with it. We just say, well, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's a little bit of a cop-out, in my opinion. You can disagree with me on that, and that's fine. On the other hand, it also tends to dismiss those who have questions as lacking faith. I've had the chance to speak with several people who grew up in the church, and they had a sense, a feeling, and some actually told as much, if you ask questions, if you have questions, then do you really believe? Or is your faith really strong enough? And the premise was that if they had questions, then they must not be a believer. But that is not reality, and that's not what we see in Scripture. The Psalms are filled with men grappling with serious questions regarding suffering, injustice, sin, and the list goes on and on. Job, a man who was described as a blameless and upright man by God, was allowed to suffer terribly, and he struggled to understand why this was happening to him. And we see the same struggles in our own lives, don't we? That come up with very serious questions. We struggle in our relationships, even with our children sometimes. We suffer the loss of loved ones. I just heard yesterday about a young man that graduated from Atlantic High School just a year or two after Josh, that he passed away on Friday. He evidently had brain tumors, and the tumor came back. He was a believer with parents who were believers, but I'm sure they're struggling right now. Even though they have a faith, even though they have a hope, we struggle with that, don't we? And questions come up. And the beauty that we see in this passage, I see in this passage anyway, along with the rest of Scripture, is that God comes to us in our questions with patience and with grace. And he is big enough to deal with our questions. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on Genesis, remarks on this passage in particular in verse 3. Matthew Henry wrote this, "So we must never complain of God, yet we have leave to complain to God, and to be large and particular in the statement of our grievances, and it is some ease to a burdened spirit to open its case to a faithful and compassionate friend. Such a friend God is, whose ear is always open." And so we do have leave to come to God with our questions. even with our complaints. And he is large enough, compassionate enough. His ear is always open. So let's get back to our passage in Genesis 15. And I said there's three questions. And the first question that I said is that Abram has is a question regarding protection. Now, this is an unspoken question, at least in the words of Scripture, but I think the context would point to a concern on Abram's part. In Genesis 15 and verse 1, we read, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.'" Now, we need to understand this in the rest of the context in terms of what has happened. If we remember back in Genesis 13, we read about how Abram and Lot, his nephew, had parted ways because of the disputes that were going on between their men. And Lot, his nephew, chose to settle in the fertile valley of the Jordan River. And he settled in the city of Sodom, but he stepped right into a mess because Sodom and the four other city-states in that region, they had been serving and oppressed by four other city-states from the area that would later be known as Babylon, from the valley or the plain of Shinar. And they served them for 12 years, but in the 13th year, we read that the king of Sodom and these other kings rebelled against their oppressors. But the result was Sodom was defeated, Lot and his family were taken captive and carried off. And when Abram heard about this, he mounted a rescue mission. He took 318 men, trained men, who were born in his household, and he pursued those five kings, and he defeated those oppressors, and he rescues Lot. And not only that, but as Abram is returning from the battle, he meets two kings on the way back. He meets Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. They come out to meet Abram. And to Melchizedek, the king of Salem, a priest of God Most High, Abram gave a tenth of all the spoils of the battle. And to the king of Sodom, Abram returned all the spoils of war. For he said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, a possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, 'I have made Abram rich.'" That's the context of what's going on here. And I would suggest maybe two questions here related to his protection or his security. First is, okay, Lord, what happens if those four kings retaliate? What happens if those from Chedorlaomer and the other kings that I'm not going to try to pronounce their names, they come back? Have I sacrificed my physical security? And secondly, I gave all the spoils of victory away. Have I sacrificed my financial security? Two possible questions there. Again, these are, as I'm saying, these are unspoken questions, but the context, I think, maybe lends to these concerns that Abram had. And the Lord answers by reminding Abram of the Lord's own character and nature. He's reminding them of he's answering with who he is. In a sense, it's kind of the same answer that the Lord gave to Moses at the burning bush, "I am." Remember when Moses met the Lord at the burning bush, he had all sorts of questions. One of which is, when I go back, my people are going to wonder who you are. What shall I tell them? What is your name? And he says, "Tell them, I am has sent you." And so the Lord answers Abram by reminding him of who he is. And he says, "I am a shield to you. I am your protection." And this should take Abram back to when the Lord called him. He said, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." In other words, I will not let anything or anyone touch you. You are under my protection. I am a shield to you. And the Lord is also Abram's reward. Now, the New American Standard says in this verse, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." The King James Version and the New King James Version renders this verse as, "I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." And I think that's actually a better translation from what I've read. I am your reward. It reminds me of when, centuries later from this passage, as the Lord is bringing the children of Israel through the wilderness, and he is will apportion the land to the 12 tribes of Israel. Each of the 12 tribes received a portion of the land as their inheritance. I know it's a terrible message, I'm sorry. But with two exceptions. First is that with the title of the firstborn, Joseph actually received two portions through his sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And the second exception is that Levi received no portion in the land because it says the Lord was their portion, the Lord was their inheritance. And our temptation is to try to find our satisfaction in things other than the Lord, but the Lord says, I am your reward, I am your satisfaction. I am the source of everything that you need, both for physical security, financial security, whatever it may be. In Jeremiah 2, we read that my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They tried to find their satisfaction in something other than the Lord. C.S. Lewis, we have a quote that's actually just written on a sticky note on one of the doors in our house, and it says this: God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. He is our comfort. He is our peace. He is our reward. In other words, Abram, you have no need to search for reward anywhere else because I am your reward. As David would write later in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And then the second question, so that's the first question regarding his protection. The second question and the third question, they are here in the scripture, so we don't have to look to the context, and was a question of his posterity. In verse 2, Abram says, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Now, Abram was 75 years old when the Lord called him, back in Genesis 12, and it's now approximately 10 years later. So Abram is about 85 years old. His wife Sarai is 75 years old. And he still has no children, no heirs, no posterity. And he's looking at what's happening with even those who are in his household. They're having children. My servants are having children in my household, but I still have no kids. And so he looks to Eliezer and he suggests that Eliezer of Damascus be his heir. Charles Ryrie, and of course this is not inspired, but looking at the archaeological evidence, it says there have been tablets discovered that show that it was customary for wealthy childless couples to adopt a servant to make him their heir. And so it would seem that that's what Abram was trying to suggest here. Since you've given me no children, well maybe how about Eliezer? And he can be my posterity. Things I will hand things down through Eliezer. And even though he addresses him as Lord God, Master, he still struggles to understand and to reconcile his current state with the promises of God. After all, Abram is probably thinking, I need a couple things to be a great nation. I've pointed this out, and this is not original to me. Need two things if he's going to be a great nation. He needs children, descendants, and he needs land, and right now he has neither. How do I reconcile this with the promises of God? There's a woman named Hillary Scott, one of the members of a country music group, Lady Antebellum. She is a believer. Several years ago, she lost a child through miscarriage, and she struggled to understand her situation. And in the midst of grappling with this, she wrote a song called Thy Will Be Done. One of the most beautiful songs I think I've heard in dealing with loss and dealing with struggling. How do we reconcile what we see God has told us in His Word with our current situation? And she wrote this. Try to get through this. I'm so confused. I know I heard you loud and clear, so I followed through. Somehow I ended up here. I don't want to think, I may never understand, that my broken heart is a part of your plan. When I try to pray, all I've got is hurt. And these four words, Thy will be done. The second verse says this, I know you're good, but this don't feel good right now. And I know you think of things I could never think about. It's hard to count it all joy, distracted by the noise. Just trying to make sense of all your promises. Sometimes I gotta stop, remember that you're God and I am not. These are the things that we struggle with in our life, isn't it? As we go through our lives and things happen that we don't understand, personal things, deeply distressing things, and how do we reconcile this with what we see that God has promised to us or what we see as we perceive as God has promised to us? And the Lord's answer here, I would submit to you, is in what He has done. I want to note first in verse 4 in this portion. Verse 4 he wrote, Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him. We take comfort in the fact that God does not hold Himself aloof from our sufferings, but He speaks into our struggles. He speaks into our questions. And I'll come back to this later. But I want to jump down to verse 7. Verse 7, and he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. I am the Lord who brought you out. This is the same language that's used, that the Lord will use centuries later and four centuries after that when he reminds the people of Israel when he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord that brought you out from under the yoke of slavery. It's language of deliverance. It's language of redemption. In Joshua 24, as Joshua is giving his, if you want to call it, his farewell address to the people of Israel after they have conquered the land, he reminds them of their history, and he speaks this, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times, your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. In the case of Israel, when he brought them out of Egypt, the Lord delivered them from bondage to slavery. In the case of Abram, as he brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, he delivered him out of bondage to idolatry. And other than what Scripture records here, we really don't know what his life was like when he was there in Ur. There's very little on that. And some have difficulty in seeing Abram as one who potentially bowed the knees to idols. And the result has been some rabbinical stories, such as Abram smashing the idols in his family's idol shop. another that I'd read recently, I'd never heard this before, suggested that Abram was thrown into a fiery furnace for refusing to worship the idols of the Chaldeans, only to be miraculously saved from the fire. Now, I'm not saying that Abram bowed the knees to idols, but there is a possibility there. Because after all, what did God rescue us from? He rescued us from our own idolatry, did he not? We served our sin. We served our own idols, our own forms of idolatry. And so what has the Lord done? How does he answer him? He says, I am the one who redeemed you. I'm the one who delivered you from Ur of the Chaldees. And it is this redemption that forms the foundation of the abundance of the promise to Abram. And so going back to verse 4, it says, this man shall not be your heir, Eleazar, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And then he takes him outside. He says, go outside. And I imagine that it must have been nighttime. And he says, look up at the sky. Count the stars if you are able. A month ago, I was up at Twin Lakes for Iowa Bible Camp, and it was at night, and we always have a time of fellowship with the staff and the counselors and such, and have some goodies and just a time to unwind and maybe complain about our campers a little bit now. Not saying that doesn't happen, but we do talk about our campers and you know what they may be struggling with. But as I was going back to the cabin, I looked up and it was a clear, clear night. And of course, when there's no lights there, you can just see the stars. I thought, wow, look at how many stars there are. Heather and I watched a movie recently about contemporary Christian artist and dealing with the loss of his wife. And as he begins courting her and then kind of taking an interest in her, she takes him to this planetarium observatory type of place, and they've got a display with all the stars, and he says, how many stars do you think there are? And he says, you know, there's whatever, hundreds of billions in our galaxy, and we're just a small galaxy in a sea of other galaxies. And he says, the God who made those stars, he knows your name. Isn't that something? But he says to Abram, as he takes him out, and he says, count the stars if you are able. This is how your descendants will be. In other words, I brought you out. I redeemed you, Abram, to give you a posterity. I brought you out to fulfill the promises that I have made to you. I'm not going to leave you hanging. I am your reward. I am the one who has redeemed you. I will give you what I have promised, more than you can possibly imagine. And then the great verse, and he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness, foundational in the doctrine of justification by faith. And Paul builds upon this beautifully in Romans 4. And for the sake of time, I won't go there, other than to say, he points to Scripture and says, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. To the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited to him as righteousness. And simply taking the Lord at his word and his promises at his word. And then we come to Abram's final question. That's a question about property. And as if he is anticipating the question that Abram is going to ask, in verse 7 he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. I know you're wondering about that, Abram, but this is the purpose for me bringing you out, to give you this land. And in verse 8, Abram asks the question, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? And again, Abram's looking at his current circumstances. He says, okay, I've got no heir, but God has reaffirmed his promise, so okay, I'm good on that. But I still have no land. I own nothing. Where is this land supposed to come from? How am I supposed to get this land? How do I know? How can I know that I shall possess it? One commentator put it this way, how can I know about you? How can I know that you will carry through on your promises? And again, the Lord answers him really very graciously. We've seen how the Lord answered in who he is and what he has done. And now we will see his answer in how he has for us, for Abram, how he will accomplish it. How will the Lord do it? In verse 9 we read, so he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And so Abram runs out. He says, the Lord gives him this laundry, this grocery list, if you will. Get these animals. And without question, Abram knows exactly what the Lord is doing. He is about to make a covenant with Abram. And in ancient times, covenants were ratified. Now today, we have a contract or a covenant. We meet together maybe in a room with lawyers, or we go to where there's a notary public and we sign it and they stamp it and they do their own signature and it's all official. It's a binding covenant now. How boring. Look at how they did it in ancient times. And two parties would come together, often a king and his subjects, and they would bring some animals. And they would literally cut those animals in two, and they would lay one half on one side and the other half on the other side, and the parties would walk through those animals. And they are saying, if I fail to uphold my end of the bargain, if I fail to uphold the terms of this covenant, may what has been done to these animals be done to me. Now, if we had a signed contract that way, you think we'd take contracts a little more seriously today? I'd say we probably would. And there is biblical precedent for this as well. In Jeremiah 34, we read how the armies of Babylon approached Jerusalem, the wealthy, they finally released all their servants in the Sabbath year according to the law, but then suddenly things kind of seemed to look a little better for a while, and they said, that was kind of stupid. So they got they took all their servants back, and of course the Lord is furious with them. You went against what you agreed to in the covenant. And he wrote this, the Lord spoke this in Jeremiah 34, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts. Now I will give them into the land of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. So Abram prepares for the covenant ceremony, and he waits, and he waits. And eventually, it's long enough that the stench of death is drawing the birds of prey, and he's having to shoo away these birds of prey that are coming. And we read that at nightfall, a deep sleep fell upon Abram in verse 12. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Now we most notably see this darkness in two other places in Scripture. The first is in the ninth plague upon Egypt. We read in Exodus 10 and verse 21, when the Lord was sending this plague of darkness upon the land of Egypt, he describes it as a darkness which may be felt. I've never experienced anything like that, have you? The other place is at Calvary. Matthew 27 and verse 45 tells us that from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that's from about noon to 3 p.m., darkness fell upon the land. And we have no idea what terrors fell upon the Lord Jesus at that time, only that at the end of those 3 hours, we read this, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's darkness, that is terror. And it's in this darkness that the Lord speaks to Abram regarding the future, his future. There's a promise of descendants, but these descendants would be strangers in a land not their own, enslaved and oppressed 400 years. A promise of protection, that the Lord would judge that nation whom they serve, and I will bring them out with many possessions. And promise of property. He says, in the fourth generation, they shall return here to this land. But the question still lingered, how can I know? Lord, how can I know? And so we read in verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. And the word that describes here the smoking oven is the same word that's used to describe the smoke that descended upon Mount Sinai when the Lord met with Moses there on the top of the mountain. The flaming torch is the same word that's used to describe the pillar of fire that went with the children of Israel in the wilderness. This is the presence of the Lord passing between the pieces. And the Lord is saying, as would go with this, covenant, manner of ratifying a covenant, he said, if I fail to uphold the terms of this covenant with you, then may what has happened to these animals be done to me. May I be torn apart. As one put it, may my permanence suffer impermanence. May my infiniteness suffer finiteness. This is how you know, Abram. I'm vowing myself to you. May I be ripped apart if I fail to uphold my end of the bargain. Now, we know that's never going to happen with the Lord. Some have suggested that there's a second question there, a second side of this question. How may I know? First side is, how may I know about you? The second side of the question is, but Lord, how do I know about me? How do I know that I will possess it? How do I know that I can do this? So even though I followed you, my sanctified imagination going here, you know how I've already stumbled, Lord. Remember how we went down to Egypt and I told Pharaoh that Sarai was my sister instead of my wife? Yeah, that was me. Several years ago, at a men's retreat in Des Moines, one of the professor from Emmaus spoke of his experiences with his one-year-old granddaughter. Diagnosed with cancer that would eventually take her life. He told us how he prayed, Lord, I've walked with you for 50 years. Please don't let me stumble now. He recognized his own ability to stumble, even though he was and he is a very faithful and godly man. Abram was asking, how can I know if I will obey this covenant? And the answer is, simply put, Abram, you cannot. None of us can. But notice how this covenant was ratified. One commentator noted that it was the ancient covenant ritual that a king would require his subjects to walk through the pieces. Sometimes, occasionally, the king would also walk through the pieces, but never, never did only the king walk through the pieces. But that's what God did. Only the Lord walked through the pieces. In other words, he's saying to Abram, may these things be done to me if I fail to uphold the terms of this covenant, but may these things be done to me if you fail to uphold the terms of this covenant. in Genesis 15 and verse 6, where it says that God reckoned it to him as righteousness, that the fact that Abram believed, that righteousness can only be imputed if the question of Abram's sin is dealt with. And it would be and was dealt with upon the cross of Calvary, where not only Abram's sin, but the sin of the whole world was imputed to Christ. But through that same act, Jesus' righteousness was imputed to us through faith. I just want to close with a couple thoughts. I want to take up verse 15 and verse 4 again, where it says, the word of the Lord came to him. The Lord speaks into our struggles. Now, there are many seeking an excuse that try to point out the perceived injustice and even cruelty of God. The argument often goes something like this: how could a loving God allow so much pain and suffering in this world? They even go and make it personal. Where was God when this woman was raped? Where was God when this child was abused? We've heard those objections, haven't we? Where was God when, insert injustice here? But the gospel in this passage helps us to understand these situations. It doesn't diminish the pain. We still feel the pain of the things that we go through. We still struggle with those questions and the doubts that we have. But it does help us to understand, where was God? The answer is in the cross. Because at the cross, God in Christ was torn apart. At the cross, God in Christ suffered all sorts of injustices, more than the injustices that we can even think about or ever experience. And we understand that God himself suffered greatly on our behalf. It helps us to find comfort in our own suffering. And we look at God and we come to him, trusting what he has done. I referenced, Thy will be done. I just want to read the last lines of that song. Because the temptation is, and just like the children of Israel, what did they say about God when they were in the wilderness? Oh, Lord, you brought us out here to kill us. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here? Oh, that we could go back. Remember the leeks and all that good food that we had there. Never mind that we were in bondage to slavery, and that we were oppressed, that we were abused. Last lines in the song: I know you see me. I know you hear me, Lord. Your plans are for me. Goodness you have in store. So, thy will be done. Like a child on my knees, all that comes to me is, thy will be done. We have questions, serious questions. We have struggles, serious struggles. But the Lord speaks into our questions, our struggles, our pain, our loss, because he himself was the one who was torn apart for us, so that we might know him and be with him for all eternity. Father, we thank you that in your word we find comfort. Over and over again, we see those that struggle with questions, with injustice, with sin. But you are the answer in who you are. You are the holy God, the just God, who demands payment, punishment for sin. But you are also the God who is slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, full of grace and truth and mercy. You are the God who redeems through the blood of your own Son, Jesus Christ. We all have questions. We all have struggles. help us through the midst of these to see the Lord Jesus, to see your hand. For we know that through these struggles, your intention for us is goodness. That we would be transformed and molded more and more into the image and likeness of your Son. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.